beautiful. And actually, it looks like Columbus will be a good spot for us to stop. We constantly are driving from Iowa to Boston. We have Mo's family, and so Columbus is right in the middle. So we're hoping to see you guys again. This will be our last session together, and here's what I have hoped to accomplish in our time. There's two things I've hoped to accomplish. I've hoped to accomplish that you walk away seeing that the Old Testament actually points to, explains, and enriches everything we know and understand about the Lord Jesus Christ. That the more you know the Old Testament, the more you can understand who Jesus was and what he was doing and who we're supposed to be. And that's the second thing I hope you walk away with, that the Old Testament actually teaches us who we are in Christ in many ways. Helps us understand our mission and our identity. So this morning we're going to look at one last Old Testament quote. One last Old Testament quote from Ephesians 4. Ephesians is unlike any other book in the New Testament. Because when you start reading Ephesians, you can tell it's as if words have failed Paul. He keeps trying to constantly describe and explain and expound on things that he himself says are immeasurable, incomprehensible, and beyond imagination. He's trying to talk about mysteries that have been hidden in the ages. Paul actually, in Ephesians, makes up new words and repeats himself constantly, trying to express this incomprehensible, indescribable thing that Christ has done, the magnitude of what Jesus has done in the cross. In Ephesians, Paul talks how God is bringing all things, all parts of creation, back together and summing them up in Christ. Paul even lays out paradoxical statements, statements that don't make any sense. In chapter 3, he says that he prays that the Ephesians might come to know and understand the love of God, which is unknowable and beyond understanding. He doesn't actually make sense half the time in Ephesians. And this is striking, because when we think about the love of God, our main understanding of the breadth and the width and the height of the love of Christ is found at the cross. That's why we remember every week the cross and the breaking of bread. But in Ephesians, that's not the furthest extent of God's love. His love actually goes deeper than that. There are levels and aspects of the love that God has for you and I that we have not yet fathomed or grasped or even imagined. A few years ago, I was actually traveling with Ben and a few other people on the Pacific Coast. I had never been there. And so as we're driving up the Pacific Coast, there's one of these turnoffs where you can go and just look at the ocean. And so we turned off and we walked up a cliff. It was about 70 feet high, overlooking the ocean. And it just happened to be at sunset, and it looked like a card, like a postcard of the sun setting over the Pacific Coast. And as I'm standing there with three or four of my brothers, my friend Jesse begins to recite this hymn, and it reminds me of Ephesians. The hymn goes like this: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And in Ephesians, when Paul talks about this incomprehensible love of Christ, he tells us, not just as individuals, but as a community of believers, that we are called to make known this love. That as followers of Christ, and specifically as a church, we are called to help those outside of us comprehend this love by loving each other in incomprehensible ways. In Ephesians, Paul teaches us that the church is a new people of God. Whether we're gathered like this in a group this size, whether it's a tiny group of people in a house, or thousands of us gathered together, the church is the body of Christ, making known the mysteries of the wisdom of God to the world. Because in the church, you begin to see that God is bringing together all different kinds of people, from all walks of life and all cultures, and he's offering to them the salvation that his son has brought to Israel. The church makes the mystery of God's manifold wisdom known, not by proclaiming it, not by preaching the truth and teaching it, although that has a place and we're going to talk about that. Specifically, the church, a group of followers of Jesus, makes known the mystery of God's wisdom by being grounded and rooted in the immeasurable love of God and letting that love knit us together in the Spirit in ways that we can't even understand. So that we have one heart, one mind, and one purpose. This idea of the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the truth, this idea that the Spirit gives this message that we should preach and teach, that actually in Ephesians is given to certain people who are gifted. And it's their job to build up the body of Christ into the unity so that the church can show the manifold wisdom of God. And they're supposed to show it to the evil forces and the dark powers of our world, its rulers. That's what chapter 2 and 3 is all about. That the church, when we gather together, somehow this group of ordinary people, when we love each other in Christ-like ways, we make known to the cosmic powers this is who God is. That is the calling that Paul's going to talk about as the body of Christ that we have. And in Ephesians, it's of massive, epic proportions. But it begs this question. For three chapters, Paul's been talking about who we're supposed to be as a church. It begs the question, how do we actually pull that off? How do we actually do that? Well, chapters 4-6, the second half of Ephesians, Paul's going to explain what it looks like to walk worthy of the calling of being the fullness of the measure of Christ. So we're going to look at the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1-16. And this is actually a turning point in the book. For three chapters, Paul's been talking about this theology of who we are. Now he's going to talk about how you live, act, and think in Christ to do this. Paul will show in this passage that the exalted Lord Jesus, who sits above the heavens, has actually given to us his Spirit, his example, and his gifting. And the passage actually divides up rather nicely. So the first 6 verses are all about how we maintain our unity. It's verses 1-6. And then verses 7-16 is how we attain unity. Verses 7-16. So let me go ahead and read verses 1-6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. So, verse 1 begins with the word therefore. And when you see a therefore, you have to ask for, what's the therefore, therefore? And this therefore is there because what he wants to say is, based on everything I've told you for 3 chapters, here's what you should do. Based on all of this, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now, it's tempting when we read this verse, because this is what all of us do. It's part of our, actually, Western culture, if you're a Western person. We assume that Paul is talking to each of us individually. One of the frustrations of English and learning English is that when we use the pronoun you, it's hard to tell whether I'm talking to you or to you, unless you're from the South and you say y'all. Right? That's the difference. But in most languages, when they want to talk to an individual person, they change the form of the word so that you know I'm talking to one person. But when I'm talking to a group of people and I say you, they change it to a different form, the plural form. Here, Paul's using the form where he's speaking to a group. He's talking to the church and he's saying, I urge you as a body of believers to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And what's their calling? Well, he told them in chapter 3. Let me read you the verse. Their calling is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places aren't the good guys in Ephesians. These are the bad guys. These are the powers of Satan and darkness that rule our world. So, what does he mean by walk in a manner worthy? What he's going to do is describe what that means. How do we walk worthy? By enduring and bearing one another in love with humility, gentleness, and long-suffering. See, Paul has given us this kind of out-of-this-world vision of what the church should be, but he's never forgotten that the church is made up of people. And people are messy. The people in the Ephesians church, we already know, these are people who were formerly racist against one another. They considered people of other nations evil and wrong and judged. They were racists. They used to walk according to the course of this world. We're told that they were born into a life that was defined by indulging their own lusts and living for their own selfish desires. So for this group of people to truly love one another and be unified would take a commitment to patience. And patience is often translated long-suffering. And what long-suffering means is you're going to have to suffer with each other for a very long time to make this work. That's what long-suffering means. Paul is not describing a cynical kind of endurance either. Not just something that puts up with other people even though they frustrate you. Or that carries that frustration right under the surface and it explodes out sometimes. No, he describes a gentle, humble, persistent kind of love. And central to having this kind of love and patience is this idea of humility. Now, usually when we think of humility, we think about beating ourselves down. We beat our ego down, and we consider ourselves worthless. That's what I have to do to be humble. But humility is not having a low view of yourself. Humility in Scripture is this quality that we find in Jesus Christ, where he knew exactly who he was. As the king of the universe, he knew all he had at his disposal, but he took all his resources and everything he was, and he used it for the sake of someone else. That's humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's humility is when I understand exactly who I am, exactly how I'm gifted, I understand all the resources I have and where I stand in Christ. But then I freely choose, knowing all of that, to use everything I have and employ it for the service of someone else first. Me and my family were living in Boston when the Boston Marathon bombings happened. And I was at work, and we heard on the radio about these bombings that had just taken place. And so we all gathered around the TV, we turned it on, and we watched the news coverage. And it was fascinating to watch what happened during the Boston Marathon bombings. There was a camera on the building across the street looking down. And when they showed the footage, there was this explosion. And as soon as you heard the explosion, smoke and dust filled the area. And you saw thousands of people scatter and run to safety. But as you watched it over and over again, out of these thousands of people that scattered, there were these few individuals that were running against the crowd into the danger. They were running straight for the explosion. And there's only like 20 or 30 out of the thousands that were doing this. And when they interviewed afterwards these people, almost all of them were emergency responders. They were people who had been trained ahead of time to go against the natural selfish instinct to protect your own self first. No, they were trained to think of others first and run into danger for their sake. This is the kind of thinking that Paul is calling us to as a community. Because it's this kind of humble, selfless thinking that lies at the heart of unity. This was really brought home to me one time. I think it was about 2 years ago. It was before we had our baby. We had our other two kids, and me and Mo were on vacation in New Hampshire in this tiny cabin. It was probably about the size of like this area right here. And I was eating a sandwich on the couch. The kids were playing, and Mo was in the kitchen probably making lunch. And there's this huge storm going on outside, this wind and lightning, and we heard this huge crack, and then a branch came crashing down on the roof of this cabin. And it was so loud and jarring that it kind of took me by surprise. I was in a little bit of shock. And when I finally kind of come to my senses, I look down, and my wife is covering my children with her body while I'm finishing my sandwich. And it made clear to me that my wife had made a choice somewhere along the line of parenthood that her safety was less important than my kids. I had never made the decision. I would still eat my sandwich while my kids were buried under rubble. But my wife had decided ahead of time to think of my children first. That's the kind of way we need to think of each other When I assess everything I have and what I have at my disposal, my first thought is almost always, how do I use this for me? But in the church, to express the incomprehensible wisdom and love of God and of Christ that we see at the cross, we have to start thinking, look at everything I have. How do I use it for Andrew or Tim or Leslie or Tony? How do I do that? We need to learn to have this kind of humble, gentle, persistent, loving patience the way God has for us with one another. And then he tells us that with that, you have to have this eagerly diligent, persistent idea that I have to maintain the unity that the Spirit has established among us. That unity, our unity, stands first above my preferences, my personal conflicts, my opinions, even my family ties and my desires. The unity of the church stands above that. Because in Ephesians, our unity is God's plan to reveal his wisdom to the cosmos. Therefore, I should eagerly, joyfully, and intentionally work at staying together with my brothers and sisters in the church. I need to guard against division. Notice in this passage that unity just doesn't happen. It's not something you can just expect to crop up and arise and coast. No, it's something you have to work at. You have to maintain it. In humility and love, each of us needs to learn to seek out peace with one another. That means when I have a concern, a problem, a frustration, a disagreement, an issue with someone else, I cannot, in the spirit of unity, ignore it. I can't just sweep it under the rug and hope it goes away, because it always pops back up. I don't need to go find another church either. I don't just leave and figure it out somewhere else. No, I need to go directly to the person or the people involved. This is exactly what Jesus told us to do. Go to the person involved and figure it out in love. That's how you maintain unity. And Paul uses verses 4 to 6 to state emphatically why unity is so essential. Because we represent one God, one Lord, and one church. Paul actually will list 7 different things that we are unified and one in. He says we are one body. Jesus didn't have multiple different bodies. He has one. And what that means is we're not just talking about a local individual church, but we're talking about the entire body of people who have put their faith in Christ. There's only one church. In Ohio, probably in your area, there are multiple different churches. Here this weekend, we have multiple different churches represented. But these are not individual, isolated bodies of Christ, and he has thousands of them. No, we're all part of the same body of Christ. There's one church. We have one Spirit, one gospel, one Jesus, one hope. We are one. And I've noticed that based on this idea sometimes, people think it's okay to hop from one church to another, thinking, oh, it's fine, we're all one. And that is an accurate statement, but it completely ignores and misses the point of what Paul's saying here. That we need to be in close, loving oneness with one another that persists and patiently endures despite conflict and evil that goes on. That means if someone changes churches because of unresolved conflict or because of frustration or because of personal preferences, because you don't get along or you don't like the way things are going, that is not diligently maintaining the unity of the body. That's actually disobeying this passage. That's running from your problems. It is not eagerly pursuing unity to avoid conflict and avoid working things out. And that's kind of countercultural, especially in the Midwest. In the Midwest, we smile and we don't bring stuff up that causes conflict. We bury it or talk to someone else about it. But in the church, we need to understand that our love in Christ will trump any conflict. And if we have humility, we can figure this out. This can work out. Now, I do need to concede this, because every time I talk about this, someone always comes up to me afterwards with, oh, I have an exception to this rule. And I must admit, there are some times where you cannot work things out with people, usually because one party or the other refuses. They're too proud, or they don't have the humility, or they just don't want to talk about it. And I get that. I get that there are situations beyond your control that you cannot work out. But it's on us individually to, as far as we can, pursue peace with each other. Even if we're not the ones that have caused the problem, go to the person and figure it out. We are all part of one body. So, Paul first defines walking worthy as guarding against disunity and maintaining the unity that's been established among us. And we do that by bearing up with one another in humility and gentleness. Now, for me, when I first read this verse and tried to put it in context, that seemed really anticlimactic. We have this huge vision of the church as the fullness of Christ and manifesting the mystery of the ages to the forces of darkness, and we do it through putting up with one another in love and gentleness. And that just doesn't seem to fit to me. And that's where the Old Testament quote that we're going to talk about this morning comes running in to save the day. In the very center of our passage is a quote from Psalm 68. And Paul's going to take this psalm, and he's going to use it to show why humility and love are central to what God is doing in the church. And then he's going to talk about why God has given us the gifts he has through this psalm. So, when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he always has a reason in mind. He doesn't just quote an Old Testament passage because it kind of fits. He always has a reason behind it. And when Paul quotes the Old Testament, you have to remember two things. In Paul's day, they didn't have chapter and verses. I couldn't say to you, turn to Psalm 68, 18. Because you would say, what is 18 and what is 68? You would have no idea. And the other thing you have to remember is no one owned a Bible. To have a Bible, someone had to make parchment by hand and then by hand write it out. People didn't walk around with scrolls on their hips. And to buy one was incredibly expensive. If you wanted to hear the word of God, you went to the synagogue and you had them read it. That's what you did. And so in Paul's world, if I wanted to talk to you about a passage of the Bible, I would quote a portion of the passage, and I would expect you as someone committed to God and committed to his word to know the passage I'm talking about and catch on. So for instance, in this group of people, if I said, I want you to finish the statement for me. For God so loved the world. Okay, and where's that from? Okay, do you see how this works? Not only was I, by saying one short phrase, able to bring up the verse, but you were also able to label the context of that verse. If you know scripture well enough, you know that this is the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus about new birth. And Jesus talks about how God, then brings up this verse about God loved the world enough to send a son. I did that just by saying the phrase. That's how it worked in Paul's day. That's how this took place. And so what we have here is a quote from a psalm where Paul takes two parts of the psalms and he quotes it and he expects his readers to say, okay, I know this psalm. I know the context. Here's what's going on. This was a psalm that was read every year during a certain part of the Jewish calendar. They read it in the synagogue. It's a very important psalm. And so the psalm goes like this, his quote, he ascended on high. He led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. So you think, what on earth does that have to do with humility and love and spiritual gifts? Well, Psalm 68 is a story. And it tells a story. The psalmist is remembering the Exodus, where the God of heaven heard the cry of his people, and he descended to the earth to save them. And he led his captive people into freedom. And once he arrived at freedom, he ascended to Mount Sinai, and he received gifts from his people, and he gave gifts to his people. And in the middle of the psalm, as the psalmist is remembering how God saved his people in that day by descending, and then ascending and receiving and giving gifts, he starts to talk about how there'll be a day in the future where God's people will again be captive to an evil power. And God will come again, and he will lead his captive people into victory. And he will again ascend up a mountain, but this time it won't be Mount Sinai. It'll be the mountain called Zion. And he will ascend to his temple, and he will sit down on his throne in his temple. And if you've read Ephesians, just a few chapters before, Paul's been talking about how the church of God is the temple where he dwells. And when God, and it's in the Psalm 68, ascends to his throne, the Lord who sits above and rides the highest heavens will give strength and power to his people to fight the enemy. And what Paul claims in Ephesians chapter 4 is that that psalm where the psalmist talks about the future day of God descending and saving his people, he's talking about what Jesus just did on the cross. And he points out in verses 9 to 10 that Jesus, the one who sits as highest Lord in the highest heaven, is the very same one who first descended in humility and love to deliver his people and gain a victory through death. His ascension to glory and power in heaven was based on what he did in gentleness and patience and love for those who were his enemies and children of wrath. And if the glorious Lord gained victory over the powers of darkness and sin through love and humility, then we as his people should see in those qualities our very weapons that spell victory for us as his body. Humility and love is how we gain victory over evil powers in Ephesians. But for Paul, this story not only reminds us of how Jesus gained victory through humility and love by descending, but it also tells us that when Jesus ascends to his heavenly throne, he's supposed to give us gifts of power and strength. Which brings us to the second half of this passage. Second half of this passage, where he describes not only are you supposed to maintain unity, you need to attain to unity based on the gifts that Jesus has given. Walking worthy is not just keeping us together, but it's working towards more unity. So let me go ahead and read these verses, and then we'll kind of pull all this together. So he says in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying this, he ascended. What does he mean but that he also first descended to the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow and build it so that it builds itself up in love. So Paul does something really kind of strange here. It's really kind of strange to think about. Everyone, each person, has been given a portion of the measure of Christ. That's what verse 7 says. And the point of doing that is so that we can't attain the full measure of Christ unless we all come together with our peace and work together. The vision is, it's as if Jesus took his body and broke it up into little pieces and gave each believer a piece of his body. It's very strange. So that it's not until we come together that we can be the fullness of his body. And that's actually how verse 16 describes it. If you look at verse 16, he says, "We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, when we come together, is joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, so when each piece is working properly, the body then can grow up in love." So each of us has been given a piece of the measure of the gift of Christ. But in verse 11, there's five particular gifts that are mentioned. There's a lot of different gifts. If you want to get more of that list, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or Romans 12. But there's only five mentioned here. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And actually, it's the people themselves that are the gift to the church. It says that Christ gave a gift to his people, and the gift are these gifted people. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for ministry. So I just want to make three observations about these gifts, and then we're going to talk about them a little bit. So each gift, each of these five gifts, is an aspect of Jesus' own ministry. Jesus is actually named as four of these things. Jesus is called a prophet, he's not called an evangelist, a prophet, a shepherd, an apostle, and a teacher. He's not called an evangelist, but all you have to do is read the Gospels and you find out he's the ultimate evangelist. Each of these reflect an aspect of Jesus' mission as Messiah on earth. He was sent to do each of these things. The word apostle, by the way, just means one who has been sent. Often when we think of apostle, we think of what we call the uppercase A, apostle, these 12 that were given specific instructions by Jesus and were trained by him. But in the New Testament, there's also lowercase apostles, people who are sent out. Barnabas would be one of those. Timothy is one of those. They're missionaries. It's actually where we get the word missionary. Jesus himself is the ultimate apostle. He came from heaven across the span of reality to earth. That's quite a missionary. So, first thing is, each of these gifts are part of Jesus' own ministry. The second is, each of these gifts are what we call word-based. They focus around proclaiming, clarifying, and speaking the truth to various groups of people for various reasons. They all have to do with explaining the truth in some way. And the third thing is, these five gifts are given to equip the church to fulfill this task of being the manifest fullness of Christ. So here's what seems to be going on. Christ gave every person a gift, a portion of his gift. But he distributed these five specific functions or giftings that involve his leadership and his church building and his community equipping and his truth speaking. He's given these five particular gifts to certain people who are then given to the church so that they can fulfill their calling. These people are supposed to speak the truth into our community called the church, to keep us faithful to the word, to keep us in line with what God has taught. Paul actually offers himself in chapter 3 as the prime example of someone who's been gifted to the church as an apostle. He says in chapter 3 that he'd been given a stewardship of grace, had been given to him for the Gentiles. And he uses all the same words here in chapter 3 that he just used in chapter 4. He says that the Spirit had revealed to him this great mystery, and it was his task to carry this mystery to the nations. And as he did that, he would lay a foundation for new churches that would crop up and form in his trail everywhere he went. And he understood that that was his job, that was his gifting, to do that. But he also understood that he wasn't the whole package. There were other gifted individuals who were supposed to come back around and help the church in different ways to grow up in the truth and love. He actually says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's talking about Apollos and himself and how they have different giftings. He said, "Who then is Apollos? What then is Paul? We are servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, God causes the growth." Paul understood that different people were gifted to help the church grow up. So these five truth-speaking, what we call word-based kind of gifts, are given to the body so that we can become mature. You'll notice that maturity in these verses 13 to 15, maturity is all about knowing the truth. To be a child is to be someone who is moved and convinced by every scheme, every deception, every twisting of the truth that comes your way. You just go right along with it, like a lamb being led to slaughter. That's what it means to be immature. But to be mature, to reach maturity, happens among us when we have been equipped and trained and nurtured in the truth by prophets, apostles, shepherds, teachers, and evangelists, so that we learn to speak the truth to one another in love and then build ourselves up together in love. And the implications are, it is not loving to remain silent in the face of error, deception, sin, and pride. That's actually unloving to let that just go. But it also means that truth shouldn't be your hammer to bludgeon other humans. No, the truth needs to be spoken amongst us to build unity and come together in love. Why is that so important? Why is central to our unity and maturity speaking the truth in love? Well, Paul's already told us that this world is ruled by powers of darkness and evil, namely a guy named Satan. Satan, from the very beginning of the Bible, has gained and maintained his hold on humanity by deception, scheming, and lies. That's how he keeps us in sin and under his power. And so to stand against the power of darkness as a church, to stand against the forces of evil and demonic lies in our world, is to grow, and to grow into the full measure of who Christ is, means that we need to be people who live in truth, love, and unity, the opposite of the way the world does. That's why in chapter 6, when Paul says that we need to start doing battle and stand against the schemes of the devil, and we need to put on the armor of God are things like truth and the gospel of peace and righteousness. That's how you fight against Satan. So, in our passage, to walk worthy of our calling, to make known the wisdom and love of God, means we must diligently maintain and pursue unity. We must be the kind of people that fight, kick, and scream to stay together. That I should come to your house and drag you back into relationship with me, even if you stubbornly don't want to. That's what it means. It means we must grow in the kind of humility that will be wronged and come back for more and find unity. We must strive to think the best of one another. We must learn to speak the truth to one another and be the kind of people that can have truth spoken to them without the defensiveness, without putting up walls. And each of us needs to work to find the gift that Christ has given us and bring it to the table at church, at our churches. Because it's only together that we attain unity. That's what part of this passage means. The other thing it means, and this is a really interesting implication, is we need to start broadening the kind of leaders we look for in our church. When we look for leaders, we always look for shepherds. Because shepherds take care of us. They nurture us in the truth. But according to this passage, we need other kind of gifted leaders to lead us in the truth. We need teachers who guard us against every wind of false doctrine, who dig into the word and open it up and set the hedge of protection of what truth is. We need evangelists who not only go out and proclaim the truth, we often send our evangelists to the mission field. But no, we need the evangelists to help us learn to speak truth to the world around us. We need prophetic type people. And we talked about this earlier. Not the type that tell the future and say, if you do this, you're going to die or lose a foot. No, we need the kind of prophetic people that the Old Testament had. The kind of prophetic people that call us into accountability when we ever, as a group, have strayed from the word. The kind of people that remind us to be faithful to what God has said already. That's what the Old Testament prophets did. And we need lowercase apostles. The kind of missionaries who not only lay the foundations of new churches, but keep in the forefront of our minds the big picture of what God is trying to do in the world. This letter of Ephesians is part of Paul's apostolic gift to the church. This church had strayed from who they were supposed to be, and so as an apostle gifted, he writes a letter to remind them of what God is doing in the world. We need these type of people in leadership. To not let us maintain and just kind of settle down and be insular, but to remind us, this is what God is trying to do. Don't forget. This verse makes it clear that we need a broad spectrum of leadership, gifted leadership, if we want to attain the full maturity of Christ. And why is that important? Why is it important that the church builds itself up in love? Because in Ephesians, the church... For all of you that are in a church, your church, as a local body, is central to completing the mission of Christ. One writer put it this way, the church is a pilot program of God's purposes in our world. The church is the people that put on display to the universe the end goal of all God is trying to do in his Son. Our community of believers, we are outposts of what it will look like when one day the one God and one Lord and one Savior rules over all things in love. And so our unity is essential to this mission we've been given. And I want to encourage you, exhort you, whatever it takes, that if you have something that is unresolved, Whether you've left a church to come to another one because you didn't figure it out, I'm not telling you to go back to that church, but I'm telling you, you should go back and resolve it. As far as you are in, is in your power to do it. If you have things within your body that you have not figured out, pray, ask the Spirit to lead you, and speak the truth to another human in love. Have the humility and patience of Christ to dig down and speak your heart in the most humble way you know how. And pray that God gives them the humility to hear your truth and find peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is so much bigger than me. It's so much bigger than us. Our task, our purpose, our churches, our communities have implications that ripple across the cosmos in ways we cannot fathom. We are the outposts of your love, and we can only show that by loving one another in incomprehensible ways. It's so easy to walk away, to give up, to avoid, to ignore. But your word calls us to something bigger and deeper and higher than that. To learn not to live according to the flesh with each other, but to live according to your Spirit that brings unity and love. I pray as we take a few minutes to kind of reflect, discuss, work this out, that your Spirit will encourage us where we need to be encouraged. It will convict us where we need to be convicted. It will open our hearts to what you're trying to say. In your name. Amen.